The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is critical of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our studies this morning, Colossians chapter 1. We are in the analysis of verses 13 and 14. On page 26 of our notes. All right, for the study of God's Word, we always give the opportunity to make sure that you check yourself spiritually, that you're in a state of spirituality, that is, you're filled with God the Holy Spirit in fellowship with the Father and the Son in this capacity. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin in our life. We're given a rapid recovery system known as the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 and its application, whereas in our prayer confession, God is faithful and just, forgiveth our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then, again, filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are in a state of spirituality. We have the grace apparatus perception plugged in, operating on our behalf so the Holy Spirit can indeed lead us and guide us and direct us to the truth of God's Word. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your Word, for having true fellowship with one another, with you in this capacity, and that you sanctify a Bible class once again this morning to the edification of our souls and human spirits and our own continued spiritual advance in this life of ours, and that God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the text of Paul's epistle to the Colossian church, verse 13, Paul begins a treatise setting the foundation of apologetics or argument addressing certain heresies that have infiltrated or otherwise been proposed to the saints here at Colossae. The treatise itself, Paul takes momentum of his prayer reflections, the inheritance of the saints, to address doctrine, certain doctrine that provides the foundation of his argument against these false teachers. In so doing, he establishes two pillars of thought essential in regards to attacking their false teaching. Number one, that any proposition of salvation that is not oriented to the plan of God as revealed and designed by God the Father himself, and otherwise not seen an application fulfillment in regards to his Son, Jesus Christ, his person and work on the cross, is fallacious. At best, it is highly suspicious if that orientation and alignment is not found in whatever they may propose. He begins here in verse 13 by revealing God's will and plan for the man of salvation. Rereading the verse there, "For he delivered us," he being God the Father, "from the domain of darkness." Again, as I pointed out, The Greek sentence begins with a relative pronoun who, translated for, which antecedent is God the Father from verse 12, and it shows a difference of emphasis in terms of his teaching in this vein. And there is a deliverance out of imminent danger in this regards, and in that deliverance and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And obviously his thoughts here, as they stem back to the inheritance of the saints, correlates together God's kingdom with this inheritance in terms of it being fulfilled and experienced regards to the believer saints. And his teaching here in verse 13 rests upon the understanding, first and foremost, that inheritance comes from the person of Jesus Christ. That it's his inheritance that he shares with those who will believe in him and orient regards to his person and the plan of God in regards to their life under divine good production, etc., as we understand SG3 and inheritance becoming a reality in regards to the individual's life. So it's his inheritance, and now we see that inheritance is made possible because he has been exalted over God's kingdom. That is his Son, his beloved Son, person of Jesus Christ. And so just pick up point 23, page 26 of our notes. Get us back here into the text. A lot going on in these verses, so sometimes it's a little difficult to get right back into it, but here we are. Verse 23, as verse 13 makes clear, his, as Jesus Christ's, authority to dispense the rewards is that he has been exalted as a ruler over God's kingdom. So 24, this itself recognizes that the inheritance is directly associated with an eternal kingdom that belongs to Christ. This all by way of review here. So our inheritance obviously is associated with our new resurrection body, but it has its place and purpose of enjoyment and experience regards of believers in our association with the kingdom of God, as it may be, whether in the millennium or in the eternal state. So 25, the Son has been exalted over God's kingdom. So 25 is the Father's will to turn all authority over to the Son in veneration, in glorification, recognition, in honor of his victory as the Messiah of the world. And that authority Christ himself taught is all authority, excepting obviously the authority of the Father himself in terms of his position in the Godhead. So 26, upon saving faith, there is a change in jurisdiction of reign over believers spiritually as they are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Christ. All this is made possible through a new position that we have gained in union with the person of Jesus Christ as saving faith. And there is a spiritual change of power or authority over our lives at the point of saving faith. 27, the verb delivered, our term ruomai, means deliverance or rescue from imminent danger. You can correct Romans there to 15:31. Paul's deliverance from his antagonizers is that context. Now the Greek verb to deliver here is what's referred to as a cognitive aorist. That denotes a deliverance caused cessation from a previous state of being. So the individual in their state of unbelief, once they go on saving faith, all that which had power over them in their future destiny is no longer an issue. It has ceased. That previous state of living in a kingdom or a jurisdiction of darkness, which is synonymous to evil, as we've already dealt with in the parsing, in the notes. Positionally, no longer is an issue. Our state of being, we have gained a new citizenship, a new relationship, a new authority and power and ruler over our lives. 29, the past tense, which is the aorist of the verb there in the Greek, connects the action of deliverance to the previous saving faith of the believers in view. Paul, again, is writing to believers, and not only to just any believer, but believers here that are oriented and faithful to the ministry that has been established there in Colossae. In fact, in all of his epistles, no matter what issues the church, individuals in the church may have, he's writing to those who are part of the assembly, not to the general masses of believers otherwise outside the identification, whether it be Corinth, Rome, Colossae, Ephesians, Ephesus, or whatever. So 30, now the state the believers were delivered from is described here as the domain of darkness. The domain of darkness. 31, the English term domain, in quotes here, is a Greek noun with the article ho exousia. That means having license to exercise authority or power, and contextually implies jurisdiction. A certain realm of authority and power to rule over and control in that vein. 32, as we mentioned, the noun darkness, which is our Greek ho with the definite article skotos, here personifies evil and thus characterizes the domain. Darkness symbolizes evil elsewhere in the scriptures, as Isaiah and John both are examples. So 33, figuratively then, what we're dealing with here, the domain of darkness looks to the pre-salvation state of believers. Our pre-salvation state. In that state, the believer priest is under the domain of Satan himself, under his power, under his authority, and are destined in that situation for an eternal destiny that would be the same as Satan's himself, which we know is the lake of fire. So we're looking here in point 33, what this means spiritually to us, how this comes about. So figuratively, point 33, the domain of darkness looks at pre-salvation state of believers. A, humanity enters this realm by birth under a spiritually dead condition. I've heard believers have a new baby and they send out their notice everybody. New baby, physically alive, but spiritually dead. Thank you. Every individual born in this world is spiritually dead. They are dichotomous. They are simply a soul and human body. The only exception to that rule is the person, the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ, which through the miraculous birth via God the Holy Spirit bypassed that which causes spiritual death, and that is the sin nature. The fleshly body of sin, as it's referred to in regards to our existence. So all men are spiritually dead. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This at the very minimum, that they possess a nature of being that is simple. And where sin exists, God's righteousness demands that judgment is executed. We understand this in regards to the examples, etc., otherwise given to us in Scripture. Adam and Eve in the garden, they were created. They were not born, but they were created by God. They were created body, soul, and human spirit. One of the big lies that the antagonists of God's plan promote is that God created us all this way. And hence their flimsy excuse, "Oh God, you created me this way, so you're the one to blame." You know, that type of deal. No, He did not create the human race in the condition that we find ourselves in today. He created the first man and woman, trichotomous, a body, soul, and human spirit. They had an innocent nature. They were sinless. And they could have remained in that condition if they simply obeyed God's command in terms of the trees that were in the Garden of Eden, that they could enjoy every one of them to whatever degree they wanted to, but of one tree, the tree of good and evil, they were not to partake of. In fact, they could have taken that fruit. They could have looked at it. They could have investigated it. They could have played ball with it. And they still wouldn't have sinned. The sin was eating the fruit. As we saw in regards to the excuse given that Satan proposed to them, not to be able to touch the fruit, was a first form of legalism that was cropping in regards to the thinking, in regards to God's command otherwise. I'm here to tell you that while obviously there may be certain ramifications of a lascivious lifestyle, liberal approach to the Scriptures in life, legalism can be just as detrimental spiritually in regards to people. But God warned them, if you ate of this tree, dying you will die. Two deaths will occur. First, a spiritual death. That means their human spirit was removed from them. They went into a state of dichotomy, and they were in need of salvation. That salvation coming through the woman. It is the male parent that is a transmitter. There was a mutation that occurred in regards to their genetic code that became sinful in nature. Attached to that is also a death gene. Hence why physical death followed some 900 years later for Adam and for all mankind otherwise in that vein. and they acquired a sin nature. Whatever properties were in that fruit infected the human body in this way. And the principle is that they could not produce anything better than themselves in terms of their procreative process. By the way, a mutation has always been shown in science to produce nothing better than, or usually it always produces something less than the original thing that from which it is mutated. So much for the lie of evolution. Evolution rests on mutation. Oh, we all mutated into these great genius people that we think we are today, right? In the animal world and all these things. No. That goes, science is so hypocritical often. You know. But anyway, not to go too far in that direction. A mutation occurred, and those that were born from them, their first two kids, were born spiritually dead. And as it is, and has been passed down through the generations of the humanity in and of itself, as Paul made clear in Romans 12, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. And through the obedience of one, the second Adam, as he's called, Jesus Christ, the firstborn, salvation has been provided. So, to understand these things in regards to the human race brings you into orientation as to many things in regards to the Christian life, why people do what they do, even though they may be a believer. You become a believer, it doesn't eradicate your sin nature. You're still in the flesh. See, things of that nature. So that's point B. This, by virtue of acquiring the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, through human procreation. We have the doctrine of the old sin nature, the STA, that goes into detail. Ephesians 2:3. This is the definition of the human race. Even among them, we too, Paul and company and believers at Ephesus, all formerly in their pre-salvation day, state, lived in the lust of our flesh. The flesh has certain lustful desires that constantly salivate. Enticing, soliciting us to meet what those desires or lusts may be, whether it's monetary, phallic, approbation, power, etc. We all formerly lived, that was our condition, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The brain computer is made of flesh. And the thinking, rational or irrational thinking that comes from the brain computer obviously serves the lusts in terms of this thinking. And we're by nature, that's our old sin nature, children of wrath, children destined for God's judgment in that condition, even as the rest. Even as the rest, all the unbelievers that remain. The principle is you're born in the world spiritually dead. You're under the absolute rulership of your sin nature, and hence the spiritual rulership of Satan and his domain of darkness. Your sin nature rules. It has total rulership over the real you, over the soul. And when one comes to saving faith, you can picture that in a straight line, unbroken line, until a person comes to the point of saving faith, and that's the first time in their life they broke the rulership of their sin nature when they believed in Jesus Christ. John has a verse that only by understanding this principle and the language, one sees that very concept defined in his epistles. And then the issue after the fact is experientially to continue to break its rulership through the rebound technique. So that's how all that works. Simplified. So again, the principle is where sin exists, it is a target of judgment, that men are born into the world, and women, with a sin nature, then they are targeted and judged in such capacity. And that's spiritual death, which left unabated brings about eternal death. So see, the world under this condition is ruled by Satan. This is the means, if you will, the mechanics, how Satan is able to manipulate mankind, along with obviously negative volition that succumbs to the lust of the flesh in that regards. And Satan, this is how he is able to usurp God's authority, if you will, over men experientially, and that is through their malfeasance and disobedience in the garden and acquiring a sin nature. What the world has to offer, how Satan interacts, is to bring about the temptations and the situations, if you will, for the sin nature to seek to satisfy itself. Acts 26:18, even though it never will. It's insatiable. Think, well, if I just do this once, you know, then I won't want to do it again. Bull hockey. You pick the subject, if it's simple in nature. Acts 26:18. So this is how Satan rules the world. Verse 16, Christ teaching here in regards to Saul speaking to him, who became Paul the Apostle. Arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also things of which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, protecting him from their attacks. And then verse 18, to open their eyes, that's their soulish eyes, their spiritual eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me, begins the positional truth. The inheritance in that regards. So Satan has acquired power over the human race through man's initial disobedience to God and acquiring the sin nature. And those who stay on negative volition, rejecting God and His plan otherwise, commit themselves to all of the agenda of Satan, whatever capacity or level it may apply in terms of his agenda. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Verse 1. Therefore, since we, Paul and company, have this ministry, as we receive mercy, grace, and action, we do not lose heart. We're staying on the straight and narrow. Stay the course. Don't become soul weary. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Literally, they disowned it. The things hidden are those things that are perpetuated and promoted and brought about through the sin nature, human viewpoint, approach regards to life. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. The infidelity to the truth of doctrine. That is also known as human viewpoint. Adulterating the Word of God. See. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The truth does commend itself to the conscience of the individual who is looking for the truth. Truly looking for the truth. Not some facade, some half-baked wishful thing that one might think of. But as we would say, are seekers of God. Of being in fellowship. Hearing the truth of doctrine being taught. Seeing it validated and documented in the Scriptures. All these things are part of committing itself to the individual. And even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing are those who are negative, who reject the truth. Part of the judgment of rejecting the truth, that leaves a vacuum. What if you reject the truth, what does it leave you? The alternative of human viewpoint. Something that is not the truth, see. In verse 4, in whose case the god of this world, that's a little g, that's Satan himself, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Through all the worldly distractions, those things that are designed to appeal to the sin nature, to gain as much force in regards to volition, to keep volition distracted in regards to the truth and the need for salvation otherwise, in regards to the individual's life through human viewpoint. Through pursuits in life. Obviously, even legitimate things can become sinful because they become one's God in their life. See? At the expense of the truth of doctrine. This is how he keeps blinding the minds of the unbelieving. He appeals to their negative volition already. And go after this and try to make all this kind of money, or go have funds bill here, or whatever, you know, you name it. These distractions in regards to the truth. That's how he manipulates the world. And obviously, he's got some of those, and probably the majority of the world is simply along for the ride, more or less. But there are those who are serious in regards to serving Satan. And these are instrumental in regards to helping, if you will, Satan and his army of demons to manipulate mankind and to lead it down the course of destruction in history in this vein. And a lot of those people are in very high positions of power in this world. That they might not see the light of the gospel, verse 4, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan acquired his own sin nature. While he was in a perfect, pristine environment in the third heaven, full of wisdom, Ezekiel tells us this. His architect of design is beyond imagination almost. Having by all appearances, the most prestigious position in the throne room of God. And he got under pride. He got under mental attitude, pride. And he rebelled and developed a sin nature in spite of this pristine, perfect environment of which he existed. That's pretty phenomenal. When you think about it, it was a mental attitude sin, It's my contention. Obviously, being in a mental attitude, nobody would know this except for God. And why he's in that condition, it's my contention, that's when God created the original heavens and universe. And as we know, Job says, all the sons of God shouted out in glory. It was a spectacular thing for the angels to see this physical creation that he brought about. And it took away all the attention that Satan got in his position in the throne room, in his appearance, etc. And that's when he broke down and he went overt with his rebellion. And then he declared his manifesto of his five I wills as quarter force in the book of Isaiah. And the angelic conflict began. And he has been a part of the trying to lead in his rebellion to God. He is the open and declared enemy of God. And is he will do anything and everything he can to keep people from the truth of doctrine. Why he hates all of humanity, especially hates positive volition. He especially hates positive volition. So either you can line up in regards to the truth of doctrine and be victorious over him, beginning with saving faith and then experientially in regards to your faith too, or you can capitulate and serve him. You know, people think that human viewpoint in certain aspects in regards to disregard of certain doctrines, etc., are no big thing. Well, I'm here to tell you, anything that you do outside the line of God is lining up with Satan and his agenda. That's exactly what he wants. See? So, Ephesians 2:2. Saw Ephesians 2:3. Here we see the principle of spiritual death. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's spiritual death. Trespasses means you made a misstep. Sins is you missed the mark of God's righteousness. If you're born in the world, this is another thing that so many people don't understand. If you want to have a relationship with God, he says, well, you've got to have a certain moral character as part of your attributes and virtues of life. And that moral character must be perfect. See, God's perfect. And morally, he's perfect. He is absolutely righteous. We, in our abbreviations of righteousness, are, we put a plus before in regards to God. He's absolute righteous. And if you're born in this world with sin already counted against you because of the sinful nature, then you can never on your own achieve the moral status that God demands that you have to have a relationship with Him. That's what Corinthians teaches us. He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. Why? So we could have the righteousness of God in Him through our position, new union that's been created with Him. When we become trichotomous and we receive our human spirit. Hence why everybody needs to exercise faith in Christ for salvation. There is no works that can be even accomplished, because once you're imperfect, you can never be perfect. See, you already flunked the test. And you go, well, I had no choice. I came in the world this way. Well, thank your mom and dad for that. They're part of the chain, and then you become part of the chain often. You want to break that chain? Quit having kids. So anyway, Beelzebub. See, we're talking about him. He's flying around up here. But anyway, if you didn't see that as a fly. Ephesians 2:2, in which, verse 2 continuing, in which you formerly walked. That was your conduct of life, your path of life, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He's the one that's manipulating it. We have our own, men have their own freedom of choice to align with it or not. And they have a sin nature that fits within the mold of that which gives him fuel to manipulate us. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, verse 2. Sons of disobedience are those who are obviously in unbelief first and foremost. To disobey God, His plan in terms of saving faith. And then 6:12. There is a spiritual warfare going on. We refer to it as the angelic conflict. Everything you see going on in this world right now is nothing more than a facade of negative volition and disobedience to God to try to manipulate and control and soothe the masses. I don't care what a political party or whatever you're a part of. They're all in cahoots in terms of the satanic agenda that's going on right now. Everything that you see coming down the pike, one way or the other, I guarantee you, is nothing more than trying to gain your attention to make it look like people are doing something to make this a better world. They are not, because they refuse to deal with the real issues at hand. And it's a spiritual issue in the world. It's a spiritual issue. And now it has become so depraved, it is also a gross moral issue. Want to know why some nations continue to exist? Well, look at their laws and look how they enforce their laws. Nations that refuse to allow homosexuality to be part of their society in terms of endorsing it and promoting it and things of this nature. And on our hard on crime, those things that our nation looks at and poo-hoos it, see, and degrades it. But anyway. All it is a distraction. It's all it is. So where do we find our solace, our comfort in regards to this? We find it in the truth of Bible doctrine. We recognize through prophecy, etc., how things are going to come down the pike. That's what you stay focused on. And I'm not saying one way or the other in regards to what one may do civilly, etc., in their lives. But to not let your mind stray and be wrapped up. And I'm here to tell you, there's a lot of wrapping going on right now in terms of the world and what Satan is trying to push upon everybody. And that's, we are in a spiritual warfare. And it's a spiritual problem. You can look at your life, whatever issues you think you may have physically or whatever, etc., in terms of things that you're trying to determine in life, etc. You can always look and find a spiritual issue that you can align with it. Just like, you say you may not get certain things in life. Well, are you praying about it? If you're not praying about it, then you've got a spiritual issue. See? Are you truly overruling your SCA in these certain areas that may be causing other things going on in your life that is not of your liking? And it all goes back down to the very basics, the beginning of it, and to double check always, oh, am I rejecting doctrine somewhere? No. These are things, these are hard questions that the adjusted believer is going to constantly ask themselves. You have to. That's how you stay fine-tuned. That's how you stay on top of the ball game. You can't become cavalier and lackadaisical. That's what the church, the rest of the church, wants us to do. Go out here and become cavalier, become lukewarm. See? lukewarm is like living in Ohio during the summer. That's all it is. It might hit 90 once. 1 John 5:19. I guess it's better in some parts of the country. Now, here's the very verse I was referring to earlier, probably while it was on my mind, that's in the doctrine. That we know that no one who is born of God, that's a new birth, sins. Hamartia in the Greek is a present active indicative. The present tense of a Greek verb can either be linear or punctiliar. That is constant, unbroken, or it may be dotted or broken, punctiliar. Here, you got to know your doctrine. This looks at sin in its linear action. That is because at the point of saving faith, you have broken that linear line of unbelief, which is the only sin that condemns you, truly, to hell. And that person does not sin forever. He who is born of God, he keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That's eternal security. God keeps him. So there's the very verse. If you don't understand the language and how it operates and functions, and if you don't understand the doctrine, how easy that can be taken out of context by the legalist. Say, well, you got to be perfect. That's exactly the way the legalist would take that verse. You got to be perfect. It says it right here. Now, show me the language. All right, D, moving on here. Again, so much doctrine that's can be incorporated into this with the doctrine of the sin nature, the doctrine of death, etc. But to deal with it, at least at the level we can, while we're still advancing. D, Jesus did not dispute his, that's Satan's, authority in the wilderness testing. Luke 4, 6 and following. As an inauguration, if you will, into his formal ministry, he went through beast barracks, and that was a 40-day period of testing by Satan himself in his humanity. Obviously, his whole person is there, but his humanity is that which is tested. His deity, obviously, is immune to that. And contrary to what you might have learned in Sunday school in the Fundy world, that this, what we have written here, is just kind of more or less what the testing was, and that was it. And for 40 days, he's out there and he fasted and just preparing for this deal. No, that's not what the verse teaches. That's not what the passage tells us. It was 40 days of 24/7. Testing that Jesus underwent. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, which was given to his humanity without measure, as we know, by John, returned from the Jordan, was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. God, the Holy Spirit, played a big role in regards to his humanity, being oriented and in regards to God's plan for him. For 40 days, verse 2, being tempted by the devil. Those 40 days, the entire 40 days, Satan was seeking to tempt him. And he ate nothing during those days. Why? Because of the intensity of the testing of Satan. And we're just giving a brush, a pinpoint a brush of some of what Satan tried to tempt him with in regards to this. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Well, what that is saying, that he was so focused in passing this test in his humanity from Satan's temptation that he wasn't even aware of his physical hunger in and of itself. It was only when it was really all said and done, okay, as we might say, anyone who's in armed conflict, when the firefight was over, then he realized, man, I'm hungry. See? And then we are given an example here of some of the things of which he is tested. And in these temptations that we have recorded for us, the few here, we see Satan exercising certain prerogatives and authority that he is claiming that he has, and Jesus does not dispute or refute his authority to offer what he may, as it will end up here. And the devil said to him, if you are in the Greek, there is no definite article. And these little things make a lot of difference in understanding what's going on. The devil said to him, if you are a son of God, it's derogatory. Satan refuses to overtly acknowledge him as being the Savior of the world. See? A son of God. Satan himself seeks to, in his manifesto, exalt himself as God. That's what he likes to try to propose upon other people. One of the more interesting things that I've run across in regards to satanic ology, satanology, is that one of the favorite holidays, satanic holidays, that he promotes is the birthday. Why? Because people celebrate themselves. They exalt themselves. It's all about me, see. Or whatever. Obviously, you can do it and do it in fellowship. But there's things that everybody else, oh, this is really cool. Yeah. Do you know the foundation of this? You know what it's really doing? And the death, I'm not telling anybody not to celebrate a birthday. I'm not saying that. But, you know, if you know the truth will set you free. If you don't want to celebrate your birthday, fine. At least you have the right mental attitude. Tell this stone, if you are the Son of God, a Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. Obviously, Satan, this will be towards the tail end of the temptation. And Satan's recognizing his physical limitations of fasting for all this time. And now he's going to appeal to his physical appetite and need for food. And Jesus responded and said, it is written, man should not live on bread alone. So he's saying, you say you're God, then you can turn this stone into bread and make it edible and nourish yourself. And obviously, that is not God's will for him to do that. And he could do that. The lessons are so fine-tuned in regards to Jesus and what we see with him. That even certain things that in one condition might be legitimate, but in another condition may be completely out of line with God's plan for one's life. And that's where discernment and wisdom comes in. And he led him up, verse 5, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's because he rules over kingdoms. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain in its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it will all be yours. Verse 7, and Jesus answered and said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So, always Jesus uses doctrine to refute and defend in regard to his person. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 9, and said to him, if you are a son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, verse 10. Now here's Satan trying to use scripture against him. Satan's a genius. You think you know about your STA? I guarantee you, he knows more about your STA and my STA than any of us combined could probably come up with. He's an absolute genius in this category. He basically brought it into existence. See? And he knows how to trip people up. And part of Satan's attack and deception is distorting doctrine, taking words and wrenching them out of context. See, that's what he's doing here. He will give his angels, verse 10, charge concerning you to guard you. 11, and on their hands they will bear you up unless you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus responded and said to him, verse 12, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, depart from him until an opportune time. And then the angels did. Other peril passages came and nourished him and fed him, etc. All right, take our break.